please, we pray, to this very needy world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last few weeks we've been looking at this ancient book, the prophet Micah. And I did just want to pause with you and remind you, this is a very old book. 2,800 years ago. 2,800 years ago. How many times do you look at books that old? I mean, like, you pull it out of the shelf, it's got a bit of dust on it, like it's 20, 30 years old. This is 2,800 years old. And it's quite a remarkable thing that we actually were able to read the words written so long ago in another cultural context. But these, of course, aren't just any words. They are the words of God himself. It is, again, remarkable, which makes this book a very important book, that what we're reading are the words that the Lord God has given the prophet Micah to declare to his ancient people, and words that are written down for us. Now, I'm not sure what you came along with this morning. It's always the reality that we carry a lot of stuff in our life. There's a lot of things going on, some stresses, strains. I mean, talking to people in various congregations and so on, there's people with real hurts and real bruises and significant context that you bring. And you said, it might be this morning you've kind of battled just to get into the car and get to church here, gather the kids up and pull them all in, and you've arrived and you walk in and suddenly there's a smile on your face and amazing miracle happens. It's called the car park miracle, isn't it, where suddenly everything's all right and I'm here. It's not true. You're kind of carrying all that. Now, I don't know what you've got in your heart and what's going on, what you're hoping to receive, what you might desire to have God minister to you in, but I would want to say this. Amongst all the things going on for you, I'm going to dare suggest the biggest thing you do need, the biggest thing you need is to know God rightly. One of the great realities is that we live in a world that's been created. There is a God who is over us, and that God wants relationship with us. And key to us having relationship with him is knowing him truly. And when you know him truly, it brings things into alignment. It actually makes life get sense to it. And if you've not got that, it'll be because you've not understood who God is properly. The danger is that we can so easily form inadequate notions of what God's like. We can form kind of perverted views of God. And the most obvious, given what we're going to be looking at today, is the thought that God is distant, cool, and I don't mean trendy, I mean cold, aloof, perhaps harsh, cruel. And it's easy, I think, for us particularly, and I don't mean us at 1030 Church, I mean us 21st century Westerners. It's easy for us particularly to end up with a distorted view of God, because people today want God to be harsh, distant, aloof. I want to come to that in a moment. And if you've absorbed something of that into yourself and the way you think, then God will naturally just be an idea for you. Do you know the force that's out there somewhere? And I hear people talk about him, but he doesn't do much for me. That will be the nature of your God. And you will end up just kind of ticking the box with this God to keep him at bay and doing things just to fulfill all righteousness, but there's not much more going on for you. The passage this morning takes us into the very heart of who that God actually is. And I want to show you again this morning, as we've done a number of times before, I want to show you that one of the things that's revealed so wonderfully is that the God, the true God of the Bible, the true God who is a God of love. He's a God of love. And he's a God who displays this love in the fact that he is so entwined with the people he loves that he hurts with them. Isn't that the nature of love? When you truly love someone, you will be in a healthy way. I mean, it's possible to be entwined in an unhealthy way, kind of a codependency thing, but you will appropriately get entwined. I remember a man many years ago who was converted late in his life, in his 50s, and married late as well, to a wonderful, lovely Christian woman. They had a couple of kids. He was older. He'd lived a lot of his life without kids, finally had kids, and it was a challenge. He's growing up with his kids. And he said to me one day, he's now died and gone to be with the Lord, but he said to me one day, Andrew, having children for me has been like having my heart taken out from my body and walk around outside of me for the rest of my days. So he'd been very self-contained, but now with kids he'd realised with every bump and bruise that happened to them, it was his heart being bumped and bruised. And so he'd found himself very vulnerable with all the things that were going on. Is that how you feel with kids? You sort of suddenly, it's not just me anymore. It's them out there and the ups and downs with them. That's love. Now, it can be a kind of a problem that you get so entwined that you can't actually let go, but there is an appropriateness about being touched by what happens to the ones that you love. God loves. It's a powerful truth, one that we've noted from this book a number of times. And he reveals the amazing truth that he's entwined with the objects of his love, with his people, such that he's hurt by them. And I want to show you that again today. Now, what do we do with this? He's talking about an ancient people a long time ago. Well, what is true of God for that people is true of that same God for his people today, us. So follow it with me. Come to Micah chapter 6. Let's work our way through it verse by verse and see what God has to say to us. Listen to what the Lord says. Listen. God is going to speak. And I want to kind of give that a powerful word. God is going to speak. Listen. What's he going to say? Well, verse 1 and 2, he's got something serious to bring to the attention of his people. An accusation, a charge. And you get this sense of a courtroom scene. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Here is the God who kind of gathers the courtroom, gathers the witnesses. It's a very weighty, it's got a lot of gravity about it. And in fact, it's so massive. The witnesses that he calls are the mountains themselves. Now, there's a number of reasons why he calls the mountains to be the witness. I'll come to those in a moment. But one of them is because they're massive. This is big. The depths of the earth. Listen. Another reason, of course, is because they're objective. They haven't got a vested interest. They're able to listen objectively. But this courtroom, he's called for witnesses. He's going to bring his charge. The tone is heavy. And the verses that follow give the content of his charge. Now, it's not obvious actually what the charge is until you come later to verse 12 and other places where you get the rich people are violent, the inhabitants are liars, their tongues speak deceitfully and so on. There's a clear, explicit expression of the charge. But it's not obvious immediately what the charge is because he starts with a series of questions. Look at verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. What have I done to you? Now, it's an interesting set of questions. What have I done? Have you ever heard those questions before? Now, some of you are parents. You've heard them because they've come from you. Or your kids, you've heard them from your parents. It's that kind of plea of the mother who has been devastated by the way the kids are treating them and cries out, what have I done to you? Now, the question is kind of posed because the way the person is responding has been so inappropriate, so abusive, hurtful, that the person is left having to say, like, have I treated you so badly that you would treat me like this? That's the tone of the question, isn't it? What have I done that's made you treat me like this? I've been betrayed by you, used, abused. And so he asks these questions to set the scene. And then what follows is all that God has actually done. You see, it's kind of like, what have I done? The way you're behaving, I must have been cruel. I must have been oppressive. But let me tell you what I have done. And then you get verse 4 and 5, three different things that God draws attention to that are way back in history, some hundreds of years earlier. But I'll explain why that's the case in a moment. But let me take you through the three things. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to you and Aaron and Miriam. It's a reference back to events you get recorded in the book of Exodus, very early on in the Bible, some hundreds of years earlier, where God sees his people enslaved and oppressed under the Pharaohs and finally works an amazing miracle and destroys the power of the armies against them and brings them out and frees them. A beautiful and wonderful redemption, rescue. Here's the first thing. The second thing, verse 5. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Well, what's he referring to here? It's in Numbers chapter 22. And again, very early on in Israel's history. It's an incident where they've now been brought out of Egypt. They've been rescued by God. And they're roaming through the wilderness, coming towards the land that God had promised them, the promised land. And an enemy comes against them and sets a prophet to speak curses against them to try and destroy them. But what's recorded for us is that God actually works miraculously to cause the curse to turn into a blessing. And God says, do you remember this? Do you remember what I did? I actually caused curses to turn into blessings. And then he references another incident. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, second half of verse 5, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, what is that? Well, Shittim is, let me try and do this for you. It's, if you've got the land of Israel, Palestine, the Mediterranean Sea, you can see all of this with my hands, can't you? So you've got, Shittim is just on the east of the Jordan River, and Gilgal is just on the west of the Jordan River, inside the Promised Land. These are the kind of the two towns which are featured as Israel finally came on the outside and were brought across the River Jordan where God parted the waters so they can walk on dry land and come finally into the Promised Land and made a camp at Gilgal. And God says, do you remember that? Do you remember how I actually brought you into the land through the parting of the sea? Now, each thing that's referenced here is massive. They are massive acts of generosity and kindness by God for his people. He's rescued them out of slavery. He's caused enemies to be turned. He's brought them from outside to inside. They are massive acts of God for his people. Acts that he calls the mountains to witness. Now, can you see why he's called the mountains to witness? Because they were there. I mean, Israel, this particular generation, wasn't there personally. They've had the recorded history of it. They've had the prophets and the historical references. And they've had all of that. But at least the mountains saw it. And God can say, I'm calling them to say, it happened. I did this for you. If you've forgotten, they remember. An extraordinary kindness that I poured out for you. Have I burdened you? What have I done that you would treat me like this? Well, what I've actually done has been great kindness and generosity. Now, again, why is he asking the questions and then presenting how much he's done? Because these people have responded to God as if he'd been cold towards them, as if he has been harsh and indifferent and abusive and hurtful and cruel. Do you know, relationships are funny things. The nature of relationships actually is this rich, complex thing that happens between people, which has an impact on us. And let me give you a sense of it with, I can't think of a better illustration. Let me give you two bosses. This might help us. Imagine you've got one boss. You're working for a person, and this boss is self-centered. All they can think about is their own progress and their own business and what's in it for them, and their employees are just fodder for their machine, just using them to get himself ahead, herself ahead. Another boss, a person who actually gives you a job when no one else would, wants to help and support you, and actually turns aside from their own interests to actually walk alongside you and develop you and invest in you. And actually, when you've been sick, your boss has actually come. And I had a boss like that once who, things had been tough at home. He would turn up on the doorstep with a cake, which he'd baked himself, baked that day for the herds and brought it along to see if he could help and so on. That's a beautiful boss, isn't it? Just a quick warning there, I cannot do that. Oh, Andrew's never come with a cake. I wouldn't even know how to make a cake. I don't know. Anyway, there you go. But so sorry, forgive me. There you go. But he came like this. Now, which boss do you think you work better for? Which boss do you think you actually give over and above to? The cake boss. The cake boss. There is a power of relationship that love draws out from me, a loyalty and a energy and a desire to help and support. Now, which boss do you think God is? That's what he's asking this ancient people. He's pointing out things they ought to have known. He's actually poured himself out for them. He's been there for them at every point in history when no one else would have been. When they were a nobody and a nothing, God came alongside them and blessed them, rescued them, saved them, protected and guarded them. And yet, they've treated him as if he was a tyrant. Do you know, all the Bible is extraordinary. Don't stop doing this, but I notice every time we look at a book of the Bible, a number of people will come up to me and say, that's got to be the best book in the Bible, hasn't it? And I go, yeah, like the last one and the one before. I mean, it is. When you actually get closely into a Bible book, you go, wow, this is really wonderful. It's actually just a quick little word there. One of the reasons we think the Bible's ho-hum is because we've not looked at it closely. So it's just an encouragement to keep digging in. I find when I preach, I'm explaining a part of the Bible, and every time I work on a bit of the Bible, I think, that's extraordinary. Every bit is. This one's extraordinary. Let me tell you why. What does it take for someone to get to the point where they have to spell out for someone else all the things they've done? What does it take for someone to get to the point where they have to spell out all the things they've done? Well, if you're in a relationship and you've had to do that, it's evidence the relationship is very, very poor. It's hit rock bottom, isn't that right? If you actually have to come to a child and say, look at all the things I've done for you, you are in last desperate straits territory, isn't that right? Because the fact that I've had to do that kind of now changes the shape of the relationship in that it doesn't feel anymore a simple free response to me out of, you know, what I see. I've had to be told, and now the fear of the person who's told me is that you'll only do it because I've hit it up and I've told you all the stuff. And so it's not a genuine love at all. It's just you've been made feel guilty. So it's got to be pretty bad that you get to this place. It was pretty bad. But I'll tell you what else is happening that you get to that place as well. There's something about the vulnerability in the person who does the sharing. You know, if I'm in a relationship and I have to actually say, look, I've got to tell you the things I've been doing for you, then I've really kind of opened myself up to the other person for a weakness. There's I need to tell you this because I want you to actually respond properly to me, and I wish you just did it without me having to ask, but I'm going to actually, there's a vulnerability about that. What does it take for God to get to this place? Humility. I mean, it's true, the chapter starts with this very strong, I'm going to actually bring a charge against you. It's this towering sense of the God who is the holy God of creation speaking to his people. Absolutely. But in the midst of it, he keeps calling them, verse 3, my people. Verse 5, my people. It's this sense still that he has this warmth and love, and there's a kind of a plea to them to see what I've done for you. Here's a side of God that we need to notice and take great care with, actually. The God, the true God, is the God who stoops to us in our sin and in his anger. He still stoops. He is compassionate and gentle, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He's a God who not only gives, but he gives again, and he patiently bears with, and then he has to argue his own case because no one else will. This people should have known, but God himself has to come and explain. This is a God who does this because he wants people back. He wants you back. He doesn't delight in the death of anyone. He is a God who will judge, and you see judgment expressed in the end of chapter 6, as we've seen in other chapters. He is a God who will necessarily bring things to right, but he's a God who delights to forgive. You know, it's a passage that is repeated numbers of times in the Bible. We've drawn attention to it before. I'm going to keep doing it to us as the years roll on. There are others like it. You multiply it a number of times over. And when you see how God has been so good, what does it say about the people? What it says about the people is how obnoxious they must have been. How perverse. How guilty. You know, in human relationships, if I betray someone, think of the boss thing again. I betray a boss. I use them. You know, if they've been a tyrant and selfish pig to me, you know, it's not right that I've done it, but, you know, they kind of had it coming. You've never thought like that, have you? But a boss who's just been gracious and generous and good to me, to betray them, what kind of pig would I be? How perverse could I be? There's no excuse for that. Now think about us in our world for a moment. Have you noticed in recent years, in the last 10 years, I guess, last 10, 15 years, how much more ready people are today to trash God, to trash talk God? Have you noticed? Is it just me? It just seems to me there's been a greater vibe around the place. Let's all have a go at God. My daughter, I've got four kids, two girls, which means the other two, you can work that one out. But two girls. And one of them came to me this week and said a friend of hers has just posted a video clip on Facebook. Good and bad, isn't it? So anyway, her friend has posted this video clip on Facebook, and it's a video clip of a man called Stephen Fry. Now, I don't know if we've talked about this before. It's a video clip from 3 years ago, so it's a long time back, but her friends are only just now noticing it, so it's doing the rounds. And it's a video clip of Stephen Fry, who was interviewed on a TV station. So Stephen Fry, he's a British entertainer, a comedian, very clever guy. He's a smart guy. I actually quite enjoy watching and listening to him. Lots of good things, fun things. But he's also a very staunch atheist. He was put onto a TV show where the interviewer, it's quite a regular program where they get celebrities and talk to them about the meaning of life, purpose of life, bit of their history, and they always end up talking about the things of God. And this man interviewed Stephen Fry and said to him at the end of the interview, said, okay, just imagine it's all true, and when you die, you come before the pearly gates and you stand before God. What would you say to him? What would you say to God? Now, Stephen Fry paused for only probably a second or two and said this, I would say to God, how dare you? How dare you? He then recounted cancer in children and all the disasters in the world. And he said, how dare you, God, create a world where there's such misery and suffering and injustice? How can you be so cruel? How dare you, God? It's quite a powerful moment. And my daughter's friend posted it on Facebook with the comments, Stephen Fry makes some good points here. So we chatted together about how you'd respond to that, which is lovely to see your kids, isn't it, wrestling with deep things in life, and I hope you are too. But this is not what I said that she should say, but I'll say it to you. You know, it is an extraordinary thing that a human can speak about the true God, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, like that. And if you know any sense of who the real God is, you ought to be outraged, shocked. That a person can speak of God like that, the God who has actually been holy, righteous, and gracious and generous to every one of us, who has given us, out of an act of pure generosity, life and breath, and anything good that you enjoy, who has more than that shown himself to be unreasonably patient with us, bearing with us in our foolishness and arrogance, who has borne himself our sin, has not stayed in an ivory tower, but entered into our world and suffered the opposition of arrogant, foolish humanity who actually tortured him. He gave himself over to be beaten and then crucified by us, the things that we had made, he had made. He did all of that when by rights he should have called an army of angels and crushed us. But he bore with it meekly and in humility. He bore with it because he loves us that much. That it was only by virtue of him dying as a sacrifice in our place that we could actually be forgiven. And he knew that was the only way for us to be forgiven. And so he put himself through that out of immense love for us. Now, when you know that about God, how dare a human ever speak to God like that? How dare he? His comments actually reveal where the problem is. And the problem is the total reverse of what Stephen Fry thinks it is. The problem is not with God. It's with humans and our arrogance. To think that we know enough, to think we know enough that we can actually think that the blame should fall on God. Do you see, just think for a moment. Is it at all possible that the universe is a far more intricate and self-connected thing? That life is not just isolated pockets of creatures, but there is an ecosystem between all existence and us. Is it possible that because of that being the case, if we reject our Creator and the life giver, is it possible that that decision and day decision actually wreaks havoc throughout the whole of creation? Actually brings devastation upon the world that we're in, such that we have brought about cancer in small kids and every other broken part of this world. It's not directly that we've done it, but we've done it by virtue of this richness and complex world that we live in without this foolishness that we've imagined that we can act with impunity. And therefore, if anything goes wrong, it's God's fault. It's outrageous arrogance to imagine that he knows enough to be able to label the blame in that place. Now, I didn't tell my daughter to say all of that, but we said some of it. So it'd be interesting to see what comes. But here's the thing from all of this. If you do think God is a little like the Stephen Fry God, no wonder you're struggling to give him your life. If your view of God is that he's cold and indifferent, aloof, oppressive, selfish, no wonder you think it's entirely okay to drift along and just pay passing attention to him. But where did you get such a view of God from? Where did that come from, that he is like that? I've got on my notes to move out of being sympathetic, but I'm not sure I've been in sympathetic mode at all. we get the view of God that we want to believe is true because it justifies our apathy. We create a view of God that actually enables us to live the way we want to live. Let me explain what I mean. Do you know, I couldn't live with myself if I betrayed and abused someone who had been only gracious and generous towards me. You know, if I betrayed them and hurt them, I'd be devastated. It'd be easier to betray and walk out on someone who has been a wretched, cruel, oppressive person, selfish and greedy. That'd be kind of easier to walk out on, yeah? So here's the deal. If I want to walk out on someone, what do? I reconstruct what they're like to draw out the worst I can of them to make it so I can live with myself when I betray them. It's exactly how humans work, isn't it? I couldn't live with myself if I betrayed someone who was really loving, so I make sure that the person I betray couldn't actually be conceived like that. Now, that is a very selective reading of evidence. And if you have a view of God as being cool and aloof and distant and oppressive and cruel like Stephen Fry does, you've actually created your own view of God that's very selective, very convenient, so that you can dismiss him readily and feel pretty good with yourself. The truth is this: God came into our world in the person of his Son, and he died for us so that because of his death, suffering the judgment we ought to suffer, we can be forgiven. And he did it because he's a God of love. You know, that truth is meant to do a couple of things. It's meant to soften us and warn us. Let me deal with that quickly. It's meant to soften us. Let me take you to Romans chapter 12. Get your Bibles, come to Romans chapter. We're going to come back to Micah in just a second. I've got one more big thing to say from Micah, but come with me to Romans chapter 12. There's a number of places you could go to for this, but this is just the first one I thought of. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's a verse I dare say many of you will know, be familiar with, but let me just draw your attention to something here. Verse 1, chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, the Apostle Paul, who's the author here, is wanting us to do something. He wants us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. He wants us to give ourselves wholly to serving God. He wants us to give everything to serving God. But notice the basis upon which he makes that call. In view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. The first 11 chapters of Romans are Paul explaining the mercy of God. He does it by starting off describing human sin, but he talks about human sin that you might appreciate the wonder of God's mercy. And then he talks about the beauty of that mercy that's transformed us from being under condemnation to actually being now sons and daughters of God with a new status and a new spirit within us that God has given us to change us and make us this new creature, this wonderfully freed creature. And he then talks about the wonder of God actually working all of that sovereignly because he knew we couldn't even do the first part of it. And so he works elections and sovereign predestination purposes because without him doing that, we'd all be dead and lost, and such is his grace. And then you come through to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, how much he has done for us, give him your life. Give him your life. That's meant to soften you, the mercy of God, hearing about the mercy of God. You know, I've got a friend called Philip Jensen, and I don't think we talk about him much, but I've known him for many years, and I was talking to him a couple of months ago. He's had a dreadful last couple of years or so. One of his daughters has been diagnosed with a serious health issue, life-threatening, and it's been devastating. And she's got numbers of children, and they're very worried about the kids. But one of the kids has then been diagnosed with cancer as well. And he's 14, 15. And so that's been devastating. Can you imagine as a father and then a grandfather? And other part of the family is terrible things happening just in the last little while. And I said to him, how are you going with it all? And he said, you know, I've never once thought to be angry or disappointed in God. He has been so good to us over so many years. It's never for a moment crossed my mind that we should be disappointed. There is a beautiful expression of how we're meant to be. There are circumstances you'll go through where it's confusing. I don't know, make sense of this and why that's happening and why not that happening. But you ought to be able to go back to see the faithfulness of God in so many ways and be softened by it. The mercy of God, the love of God is meant to soften us, but it's also meant to warn us against walking away from this God. Do you see, if God has loved me like this, then to treat him with disdain, to be apathetic and complacent, to be half-hearted, do you see now how dreadful that is? It's meant to be a great warning. And in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 22, chase it up later, you'll see the goodness and the severity of God in play. But it's also meant to warn us about one more thing. And here's where I want you to go back to Micah. Come back with me to Micah chapter 6. It's meant to warn us about ever trying to buy this God off. One of the interesting things that happens in the book of Micah is that having heard the charge that God brings against the Israelites, verse 6 shifts. So up until verse 6, it's been God speaking. And then verse 6, the voice changes and it becomes the Israelites speaking. And it's quite obvious to pick it up. Look how it goes. With what shall I come before the Lord? So it's now obviously the people talking. And bow down before the exalted God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf, a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? There's a sense in which the Israelites have heard the charge and the kind of terrible guilt, and they're thinking, well, what have I got to do to pay off God? What have I got to do to buy this God off? What have I got to do to actually win him back somehow? Well, I know, look, I'll give 1,000 rams. I'll give 10,000 rivers of olive oil. That'll pay him. I'll give him the firstborn child. He demands. And what does God say to all of this? Well, verse 8. But just before I get there, he says elsewhere how abhorrent it is that the nations sacrifice their children. Don't you hate missionaries? They go to foreign cultures and stop them killing kids as sacrifice, ruining cultures. Isn't that dreadful? those missionaries. Friends, God in the Bible is against those horrendous activities. And praise God for the missionaries who have gone and actually freed people from them. God is opposed to it, but he's particularly opposed to the thought that I could somehow manufacture all of this stuff, that if I just do it, God will now be okay with me. In my guilt, I imagine that must be the case. No. Here again, look at verse 8 and see how it flows. Here's your charge. Here's your sin. What'll I do? Oh, I know. I'll just overflow God with all the sacrifices I can make. And look what he says in verse 8. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants. He doesn't want your rivers of olive oil. He doesn't want you to sacrifice everything precious that you own. He's not some cruel tyrant who just wants and wants and wants. He wants for you to be like him. Someone of love, mercy, justice, humility. That's what he wants. You know, the Old Testament Israelites were totally misunderstanding who God is. They turned the system of sacrifice into a self-righteous, buy God off scheme. And they totally missed the whole desire of God for their lives. They did the ritual and then lived as they wanted. You know, the Bible itself tells you that God has a sacrificial system. The Bible is very clear on that. There is one. There was one in the Old Testament. But it was never about God selfishly taking from us, burdening us, and getting us to buy his love. That's a very perverted understanding of what it was all about. He shows this is the case because the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about teaching us that we do need to be forgiven and that someone needs to pay a sacrifice. It was all about setting the scene so that when God did what he'd always determined to do, which was come and pay the sacrifice for us, we'd appreciate the wonder of it. God was never about crushing us and getting us to pay him off. He was all about teaching us what was needed because he always intended to do it for us, such as his grace and mercy. The Israelites lived the ritual, then lived as they wanted. Have you ever heard of Sunday Christians? You do the ritual thing at church, you go through the worship event, which is a dreadful way to talk about church, and then live the rest of the week doing whatever you want, living for power, pleasures for self, trashing people, talking over others, thinking of others with disdain, being harsh, and we can end up in the same place as Israel. The God who made us and gave his life for us wants for us this life, the life of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly before him. Let me finish with three things. We're doing pretty well. Three quick things. First one, if you're here this morning and you aren't in a relationship with God, please know you're welcome. We love it that people are kind of gathering to wrestle through these things, and it's wonderful. And I'd love to talk to you. And I'm a very sympathetic, empathetic person, in case you've not noticed. But I want to encourage you, if you are in that place about not yet sure what to do with God, can I ask you to recalibrate what you think about God? You may have bought into the Stephen Fry view of God. What's God ever done for us? He's harsh, cruel, letting stuff happen in this world that's dreadful. You may have bought into that. And can I encourage you to realize that we have huge gaps in our knowledge? It's very hard for a human, it's impossible for a human to know enough to know truly how God is in all of this. Be very cautious not to buy into the arrogance of the intellectual who thinks they do know everything and can state with confidence who really is to blame. You see, what we can know is this, that the same God who is sovereign, the same God that we accuse of being derelict, is the God who has paid the most jaw-dropping sacrifice of himself out of love for you. He is a God who is born with us patiently and then come in the person of his Son and died in our place to make it so that you can be forgiven at great cost to himself, so that you can be forgiven. Know that about God and then bring some humility to the rest of the conversation. Start with what's crystal clear about God. He died on a cross for us, the love of God. Start there and use that to help you think through the rest. Well, what do we make then of all the terrible things that happen in the world, cancer amongst young kids and disasters and so on? What do we make of all of that? Well, if God is truly the God of love revealed in the cross, then you can be sure that if he is allowing those things to happen, there must be a very good reason for it. We don't know the reason. But just because you don't know what the reason is doesn't mean to say there isn't one. Just because you don't know what the reason is doesn't mean you can declare with confidence that there is no good reason that would ever justify him allowing. How do you know that? Do you know all things? Terrible arrogance. This is to say, can I encourage you to recalibrate and think into these things from Jesus and his death for us out? And we love to explore that with you if it would be a help. Last two things for those of you who are followers of Jesus. Can I say to us, recalibrate the way we think about God as well. It's almost become popular amongst church people to expect things of God. So if I pray, I expect him to come through for me. I've got sickness, I've got cancer, I've got debt. God, fix these things up. Your job is to make my life better. And it's almost become expected that he should and will and would. And so if he doesn't, I'm left justified in my dismissing him. So I was once into Christianity and I once, I believed God and all that kind of stuff that I was told about, but he never came. He was never there for me. I went through horrendous things and I was left in the valley of the shadow of death alone. Where was he? And so I've given up on all of that. If you've seen the stuff I've seen, Andrew, then you would as well. Brothers and sisters, can I urge you, if you're moving down that path, to repent quickly. Israel had a history of the great saving things of God, all that he had done for them, that was way back in their history because their current context was very ambiguous. It was hard to work out what was going on then. So God took them back to where it was clear and said, look what I've done there. Trust me now. And I would do the same thing for us. You may have a situation of context, and I was just talking to some people at 8:30 church, where they've been praying for terrible over things that are dreadful and not seeing answers, wondering what's happening, and they were saying it's so helpful to go back outside of our context and realize that God has demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross becomes the anchor and the foundation upon which you can build your life properly. Go there. Find your comfort and your security there. Lastly, realize this about God. The God who has saved us by grace has saved you for something wonderfully good, not oppressive. He saved you for something wonderfully good, a life where you act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before him. That is a good thing to pursue. It's freedom, actually. To learn to be just and fair with people around you. To learn to love mercy, not just act mercy, but love mercy. Want to desire to give people what they don't deserve. Love it. And to walk humbly with your God. Trust him. Because he's trustworthy. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us in all of these things. Help us get a right view of you. Help us get past the kind of celebrity media presentations. Help us, please, appreciate your love and goodness towards us, that we might be softened and take great care. And help us then to know the life that you call us to, the life of acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly before you. And we ask it in Jesus' name.